Well, we are three lessons today into our series of lessons on the Holy Spirit, and I am excited to get to study the Holy Spirit with you for a couple of reasons. One, we don't study the Holy Spirit himself very often, usually just in the context of other studies, and the other reason is just the mystery of the Holy Spirit. God himself is greatly mysterious. He is beyond our understanding, and that's exactly as it should be. But God has revealed some about himself. God the Father, we understand, is the creator of all things. He has communicated to human beings over the centuries from time to time and in different ways. We believe he works in our lives today. He is mysterious to be sure, but sometimes people have even heard his voice. Israel at Mount Sinai, when God spoke the Ten Commandments, they heard his voice. And so God has, in some ways, introduced himself to us. Jesus, the Son of God, is also mysterious to be sure, but people saw him walking around as a human being. He was God in flesh. And people saw him and heard his voice and touched him, and he ate food and drank water, and they saw him die. They saw him alive again. There's great mystery there. But they saw him. Jesus, we feel fairly familiar with. And God is more mysterious, but we know some about him too, God the Father, but the Holy Spirit is full of mystery. Nebulous, hard to pin down exactly. Where does he fit in? Is he God or is he something else? And how do we know? What does Scripture say about this? And if we can begin to understand who the Holy Spirit is, how does that understanding help to guide our lives? So those are our questions for today. not especially easy ones. To begin to approach the mystery of the Holy Spirit and how he relates to God, we begin with our most basic understanding of God, and that is that there is only one God. So this belief was the foundational belief of ancient Judaism, of ancient Israel. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and if you're looking at your own Bibles today, just keep them ready. We're going to be moving around a lot as we trace this theme of who the Holy Spirit is and how we're to understand him and God overall. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Moses is speaking to Israel, and he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength." This is a very famous passage in Judaism and in Christianity. It's called the Shema, coming from the Hebrew word for hear, because Moses says, "Hear, O Israel." And then he talks about how God is one, and he is the only one, the only God. Judah's King Hezekiah expressed it this way in a prayer to God a few hundred years after Moses' time. In 2 Kings 19, verse 15, it's at a time when his part of Israel, called Judah, was threatened by an enemy military force. It says, "And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, 'Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib, enemy king, has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God.'" Hezekiah believed that his God and our God was the only true and living God. There is no other. All the other gods that the Assyrians had captured and thrown into the fire were just wood and stone, just idols, things that human beings made with their own hands. Jesus our Lord, in his great prayer in John chapter 17, affirmed this belief that there is only one God. John 17 verse 3 says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So Jesus here declared that the God who had sent him is the only true God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in a discussion of how Christians should deal with the worship of idols in their culture, the Apostle Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." So as Paul reminds us here, even in a world that believes in many gods, we are called to be absolute monotheists. We are convinced that there is only one God, the Creator. All other gods are not gods at all. An idol is nothing at all in the world. It's just a little statue or something. There is only one God. The entire faith of Israel in ancient times and of the church today is built upon this foundational belief that there is only one God. But in the New Testament scriptures, we have a problem, because we have a number of expressions that seem to sort of add to God. So here are some examples. 1 John 1, verse 1, introducing us to Jesus, who is here called the Word. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus, the Word, John says, was God. Romans 9, verse 5, speaking about Israel, says, "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah," or of the Christ, "who is God over all, forever praised." Amen. So the Messiah, the Christ, who is Jesus, is God over all. 2 Peter 1, verse 1, opening that letter, says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours." Jesus is both God and Savior. So all of these expressions about Jesus seem to sort of add to God, as if there were one God plus Jesus, who is also God. It gets worse. The New Testament writers sometimes add the Holy Spirit to the mix. So 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So Paul says twice, the Lord is the Spirit. God is the Holy Spirit. Listen to this story. It's a tragic story, but listen for the Holy Spirit here. Acts 5, verse 1. "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God.'" When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. It's a terrible story. The first recorded instance of God having to hold someone accountable for corruption in his church. But notice Peter's words here. Verse 3, he says to Ananias, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 4, he says to Ananias, "You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." And then he says to Sapphira, verse 9, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord?" So Peter equates the Holy Spirit with God. When this couple lied to and tested the Holy Spirit, they were lying to and testing God. And having defied the Holy Spirit, they received the penalty for those who defy God, which is ultimately death. And in this case, it's instant death as a warning to the rest of the church. And so the New Testament, on one hand, continually affirms the teaching in the Old Testament that there is one God and only one. But on the other hand, it seems to sort of add to God by declaring that both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are also God. And just to make this a bit more confusing, Matthew 10, verse 19, Jesus is speaking here. He says, "But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." So Jesus here calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of your Father, meaning the Spirit of God the Father. And then Romans 8, verse 9, listen to this one. "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." So here the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is Himself, and He is God, and He is Christ. And if that seems a bit confusing to you, I'm right there with you, so do not despair. But confusing or not, the deity of all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is affirmed whenever the three are grouped together in the New Testament. Matthew 28, verse 18. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" According to Jesus, the authority behind the power of our baptism is the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three, the fullness of God, is invoked in our baptism. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14 says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Paul invokes the blessing of all three together, Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit, here as he closes the letter of 2 Corinthians. In 1 Peter 1, verse 2, Peter addresses his letter to people who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. So Peter says all three are involved in our salvation. We're chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, called to be obedient to Jesus and cleansed by his blood. And John, writing Revelation, greets the churches he's writing to this way, in Revelation 1, verse 4. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. And from the seven spirits before his throne. That's the Holy Spirit. See my article in the bulletin this morning on that. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Again, all three are invoked together. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, Jesus the Son. As if all three together are divine. As if each of them were God. So, this caused a problem early in church history, in the first 300-400 years of church history. The problem is this. We believe from Scripture that there is only one God. And yet, in the New Testament, coming straight out of the teaching of the apostles who taught the same thing before it was written down, we have both one and three when we're talking about God. And so the challenge that the early church faced was, how do we make sense of this? So this is where the doctrine of the Trinity comes from. The word Trinity never appears in Scripture. If you look for an explanation of the doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture, you will not find it. It is not there. Because Scripture just sort of assumes this all the time, that God is one, but he is also three. In the early history of the church, as believers were trying to figure out how do we think of God and how do we reconcile these seemingly opposing views of God, that he is one and there is only one, and that there, on the other hand, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as they were trying to work out how to talk about this and what the church believes about this, there were three ways that believers tried to explain this relationship among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And two of these explanations were found unacceptable because they did not seem to line up well with the teaching of Scripture. But the third has stuck around for most of 2,000 years now as the doctrine of the Trinity. So the first explanation of the relationship of the Father, Son, and the Spirit is called tritheism, as opposed to monotheism. So mono meaning one, tri meaning three, theism meaning what we believe about God. So monotheism, we believe there's one God. Tritheism, we believe there are three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so tritheism would say that they are each three separate gods who work together, but they are separate gods. But this understanding was found unacceptable for a couple of reasons. First, because we, like the ancient Israelites, and like Jesus himself, as we've seen already, believe that God is one, and that there is only one God. Plus, second, there just is more to it than that. The Father, Son, and Spirit are not entirely separate entities. When you're looking at one of them, you're looking at all three. For example, we just read in Romans 8, verse 9, that Paul calls the Spirit of God, and in the same lines, calls him the Spirit of Christ. Somehow the Holy Spirit is also God the Father and Christ at the same time. Another example is in John 14, verse 6. Jesus here is teaching his apostles, and it says, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" So according to Jesus' own words, Jesus and the Father are one. And it seems from Scripture that the Holy Spirit and the Father and Jesus the Son all together are one. So tritheism was found unacceptable and insufficient as a way of explaining what we call the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together. They are not three separate gods. Somehow, according to Scripture and according to Jesus' own words, those three are one. The second way of explaining the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit is called modalism. The idea that they are three modes of the one God. They are three different ways in which God reveals himself to human beings. It's like water. Think of water. Look up in the sky early this morning. There were some clouds up there, and that's water vapor, right? That's water in a gaseous form. And then as you're driving to the church building, maybe from your home in Terrace Heights or in Sela, go over the river, and you see the water there, and it's liquid water, water in a liquid form. And then you go to pull some ice out of the freezer, and that ice is water in a solid form. Frozen solid. And so water in three different forms, but they're all water. In fact, you can take the same water and change it into one form or another. And so maybe like water, God is one, but he takes these three forms. Roughly around the year 215, an influential thinker in the church by the name of Sabellius suggested that God first revealed himself as the Father, but then later revealed himself in another form. He moved on to be the Son. And then lastly, he moved on to be the Spirit. The problem with this approach is that while the Father, Son, and Spirit are one and the same, as we have seen, they are also distinct. So, for example, we might think of the baptism of Jesus, when Jesus was put down in the water, came back up, and he is standing there in physical form, but the voice of God the Father is heard saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit came down in visible form as a dove and landed on Jesus. And the three were all there, but distinct from each other. Again, Luke 10, verse 21 says, "At that time Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do.'" Jesus at this moment is filled with joy by the Holy Spirit and prays to the Father. And so the three are distinct from each other here, with Jesus standing on the earth as a human being, the incarnate Son of God, and the Spirit influences Jesus by giving him joy, filling him with joy, and Jesus speaks to the Father. And we don't get the impression that he's talking to himself here. He's talking to someone other than himself, the Father. Again, John 14, verse 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And so Jesus says he will ask, and the Father will give the Spirit. They're all three distinct, and they work together. It's not the Father asking Jesus or the Father sending himself exactly. And later it won't be the Father or the Holy Spirit who dies on the cross, but it will be Jesus. It would not be right for us to say the Holy Spirit died on the cross or that God the Father died on the cross. So modalism, like tritheism, was found unacceptable and insufficient. Tritheism says there are three separate gods. Modalism says there's one God in three forms. Neither of those was found acceptable because they didn't quite line up with Scripture. God is one, but he's not one in three modes. He's not one merely revealing himself in three different ways. God is one, but he is also genuinely three. And so the doctrine the church eventually settled on as it grappled with passages of Scripture like these that we've looked at today is what we now call the doctrine of the Trinity, that basically states God is one, yet in three persons, each individual, and yet each fully a part of the others. So what this means then is that God lives in community with himself. God is one, and yet he is also a community of three at the same time. If you can figure out exactly how that works, you need to publish a book. It will sell like wildfire across Christendom around the world. The church has been trying to grapple with understanding this for two millennia now. It is beyond our understanding, which is not a surprise because God himself, in his very nature, is beyond our understanding. And yet we can understand this much from Scripture. And this understanding of our God has tremendous implications for how we are to live as his people. And we'll dig into those implications more later, but let me just tease you with a couple of them to think on in the meantime. So first, it is okay to worship Jesus and to worship the Holy Spirit because they are God. And it's okay to pray to them. So if you hear someone pray to the Holy Spirit, you know, maybe something like, Holy Spirit, come and fill me and empower me or guide me or something like that. That is fine because the Holy Spirit is God. It's okay to pray to him or to sing to him, like in our invitation song that Ryan will lead us in just a minute, where we will sing, Blaze, Spirit, blaze, set our hearts on fire. That is appropriate because we are singing to the Spirit who is God. He is worthy of our worship and our prayer. Now, that being said, the normal way to pray and to worship is to direct our focus to God the Father. And we do this because Jesus did it. Jesus prayed to the Father. He did not pray, as far as we know, to the Holy Spirit. He prayed to the Father. The prayers in the New Testament are nearly all addressed to the Father. There are a couple of very brief prayers to Jesus. One in Acts 7, where Stephen, the first martyr, is about to die, and he sees Jesus. He sees a vision of Jesus at the right hand of God, and he prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Another one at the end of Revelation, where John writes, Come, Lord Jesus. Both of those are very simple prayers to Jesus. That is appropriate. But nearly all the prayers in the New Testament are addressed to God the Father. I couldn't think of a single one addressed to the Holy Spirit. So the normal way for us to pray and to worship is to go straight to the Father, which is most appropriate because Jesus and the Holy Spirit themselves follow the lead of the Father. And they themselves mediate our access to the Father. We come to God through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it is by their authority and help that we can come straight to God the Father with our worship and with our prayers. So it's okay to worship Jesus and the Holy Spirit and to pray to them because they are God. But the normal way to go about worship and prayer is to go straight to the Father. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit themselves empower us for this purpose. One more teaser to think on. God calls us to live in peaceful community with one another because he himself lives in peaceful community with himself as three in one. In John 17, verse 20, Jesus teaches us this in his prayer. He's praying to the Father, and he says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So Jesus himself prayed that our unity would reflect the unity that he shares with the Father, and that, as we've seen from Scripture this morning, they together share with the Spirit. And so our relationships in the church then are to be a reflection of the relationship shared among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This is why we are called to be at peace with each other. This is why we are called to share and to encourage one another and to be of one mind. It's because at its core, this is how our God is in his very being. He mysteriously, because this still boggles our minds, even as we see the truth of it in Scripture, he mysteriously exists as three in one. Community, and yet one God, our God. And God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come before you as our God. Through the power of Jesus our Lord, who gave his life, his body, and his blood to bring us to you, and to give us the right to come into your presence. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, who you have made to live within us so that we may come before you. And when we don't know how to pray, he speaks on our behalf and he intercedes with you for us. And so we thank you for inviting us into your presence through the Son and the Spirit. Lord, as we acknowledge that you are three, but also one, which is hard for us to relate to because we just are not exactly that way. As we understand that, though, we perceive the implications for our lives together as one body of people, one community. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless the unity of your church, both here in this place and throughout this country of ours and throughout the world, that your church, wherever it is, may be united together in peace, in harmony, in mutual support, that we may strengthen and encourage one another as we await the coming of Jesus our Lord. Father, bless us in our relationships with one another individually, that we may not see one another as just other people, but that we may see one another as a part of us, a part of the community that we are a part of, that we together may be one as you and your Son are one, just as Jesus prayed. Father, help us to take this to heart and bless us in our relationships with one another, that our unity may reflect and honor your unity. We give you praise, and we thank you for being our God. In Jesus' name, amen.